Now we got to set back, go back and look at where we were at last time when we were in chapter 33. Remember what had happened. Jacob had this meeting with Esau, and Esau had told him, hey, come on and go home with me. And Jacob said, I'm right behind you. Don't worry. I mean, you go on, and we're going to follow you. And what did Jacob do? He went back across the Jordan and settled in Succoth and stayed there for several years, probably 4 or 5 years, until he felt safe and secure that Esau wasn't going to come after him. And then he went back over the Jordan, moved to Shechem, and that's where we were at last time. Before he settled in Shechem, he had had two potential life. I'm talking about the life. What's happening right here? We've got the nation of Israel being formed. It's in its infant stage, and so there's two things that have threatened the life of that nation already. And what were they? Laban came after the little nation and could have destroyed him if God hadn't visited Laban and told Laban to leave Jacob and his sons alone and don't even talk bad about him. And then what was the other thing? Esau was coming with 400 men, and I really believe that Esau was coming because he didn't trust Jacob. He was coming with an army. He was coming, and if he had to, he was going to destroy Jacob. And we don't know what kind of encounter Esau had with God. He might have been warned by God, too. The text doesn't tell us, so probably that didn't happen. But Esau was weary of Jacob, and there could have been a problem there, and the nation could have been destroyed there. But now he's moved to Shechem, and he's going to face this infant nation is going to face its most dangerous situation. And it's not the giants in the land. It's not the Canaanite savages. What it is, it's this opportunity to assimilate into the pagan country in which Jacob had settled, the land of Shechem. And so that's really where we're heading right now, and you're going to see this danger of assimilation. And I'll tell you this right now, you're going to see it in the text. If it was up to old Jacob, they just would have intermarried with the Shechemites and the Canaanites, and they would have just been assimilated into that society. And what would have happened to the nation of Israel if that had happened? It would have been no more. So there's really a dangerous situation here, much more serious than when you look at it in the surface and you see what happens to Dinah and these people are destroyed. The most dangerous situation is that Israel is facing assimilation into this society, and that's what I want you to look for as we go through the text. All right, let's pick up in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, who were the daughters of the land? Well, she wasn't satisfied with what was going on in the tents of Jacob and with her friends there, and so she probably made friends with some of the Shechemites. She liked going into the city. And she's a teenager at this point, and so she makes friends with some of the girls, and probably they ask her over for a spend-the-night party. And she probably has made several visits into the city at this point. And then in verse 2 it says, and when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and violated her. So she's going in and out of the city, and we don't know all the background of this, and she's like any other teenager, you know, and she wants to have friends and wants to do the things the other teenagers are doing, and so she's kind of already assimilating into the society. And Shechem sees her, and he likes what he sees, and I think maybe she sees him, and she likes what she sees. And so, they possibly even had a relationship at this point. But at some point, and maybe she was over there, you know, having a slumber party with the girls, and he came over there and he said, hey, you come on back to my tent with me. Some people say, well, maybe this was a date rape. Maybe this was just out-and-out rape. I don't really think it was. And the reason I don't think it was is because the honorable way he treats her after this. He doesn't just discard her. He wants to marry her. And so there's probably more to it than that. I think he was having a relationship with her, and things got the way they get with teenagers sometime, and they had they had sexual relations, and so she was violated because they were not married. That was the violation. All right, but look at what happens here. It says in verses 3 and 4, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. I mean, he was in love with her, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. He spoke kindly to her and that he's going to ask her to marry him. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So Jacob's not going to say anything. He finds out that his daughter has had sexual relations with Shechem. But, you know, he does the honorable thing. He talks to his father. He says, hey, Dad, I want to marry this woman. And so they go to Jacob, and they tell the whole story. And he says, hey, I want to do the right thing. She might even have been pregnant at this point. I want to marry the girl. But Jacob holds his peace until his sons come back. And then in verses 6, look at verses 6 and 7, it says, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field where they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now, whether it was rape, whether it was date rape, whether it was just sexual relations outside of marriage, it's a thing that ought not to be done. Now, we're going to start getting some insight here into these sons of Jacob that make up the princes of the nation of Israel. They make up the tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to see right away. And if you followed the story carefully so far, has Jacob been raising his kids right? I mean, he's having a tough time raising himself, let alone his kids. So he's really struggling with his father thing. And I really think at this point he's lost all control of his sons. I mean, he's not the father that he should be. And they're mad about this. Now, why do you think they're mad about this? Because they love Dinah so much and she has had sex with another man? Do you think that's what they're mad about? No, they're mad because in that culture, that was a dishonorable thing to do. And when it says here, this is a thing which ought not be done, that's really what it's referring to right there, that it's a dishonorable thing. In other words, if you wanted to do the worst possible thing to your enemy, and to declare your sovereignty over your enemy or your superiority over your enemy, then the thing that you would do would be to violate their women in that culture. And you probably remember the story. Remember what happened when David is fleeing Israel and his son Absalom is rebelling. Remember what the high priest told him to do? David left behind 10 of his concubines and 10 of his harem, 10 women in his harem. And what did the high priest say to do? He said, go in there and have relations with those women. And by doing that, you're declaring your victory over David, over your enemy. And you're declaring your superiority over your enemy. And so in that culture, that was the thing to do. And I really think that the sons of Jacob at this point are very angry, not so much because they love Dinah, but because their honor has been damaged. It's been flawed, and so they're very, you know, they're very angry about this. All right, let me say this: that wasn't the intent of Shechem or Hamor to dishonor them. And you can see this when you look at verse number 8. It says, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife.'" So they're wanting to do the honorable thing. Now here's where the problem comes. Now, this is where the big danger comes. And look at what would happen if it had been allowed to happen. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. It says, "And make marriages with us, give us your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father, to Dinah's father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." In other words, I'm going to give you a really good dowry for Dinah. I mean, he loved Dinah. He's trying to do the honorable thing. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. In other words, whatever you ask for your daughter, I'll give you. But give me the young woman as my wife. Now, I think that kind of tells you that he was in love with Dinah. And that's why I think maybe that they'd had some, not sexual relations, but they'd had some relations before this incident, that they had had contact with each other even before this. And so he's fallen in love with her, and I think maybe she might even be in love with him. Now, he's willing to give anything. What do you think Jacob's thinking at this point? My daughter's been violated. Man, I don't care what he's going to give me. I'm gonna take revenge on my daughter. I mean, I'm not gonna have anything to do with these people. I'm not gonna, you know, I mean, who would want to have assimilated into a culture where my daughter has been violated like this? You think maybe he's thinking that? Knowing Jacob, what's he thinking? Man, hey, you give me anything I ask. That's a good deal. I think I might take that, and I'm sure he's chewing on that deal and thinking, man, that's a really good deal. Now, at this point, you remember what Isaac told Jacob when he sent him away back to Haran to find a wife. You remember what he told him? I mean, Esau had taken wives from the various tribes in that area. And they didn't like those wives. And they knew that that was wrong. And they knew that if you started doing that, that you were assimilating into that culture. They saw that in what had happened with Esau. And so what did Isaac tell Jacob when he told him to go back home to Haran to find a wife? What did he tell him? He told him, don't take a wife from the Canaanite women. He specifically told him that. And he probably told him why. You know, these are pagan women. These women are not part of what God has planned for us. They're not part of this new nation that God is forming. They're not part of the promise. So I want you to go back to the land of your fathers, and that's where I want you to take a wife. And so really, Jacob should have wanted that for his daughters and his sons too. But here is Hamor and Shechem offering Jacob this chance to intermarry with their daughters, and then your daughters can intermarry, your daughters and your granddaughters can intermarry with us, and then we'll just assimilate and we'll be one big happy family. And I mean, here is Jacob. He's a very wealthy man, and here's Shechem, this nice city with lots of wealth, and you know, they're able to offer this big dowry, and it looks like, hey, you make a deal, we'll compromise a little bit, and everybody's going to come out on this deal looking good. And so in Jacob's mind, I think he's ready to make the deal. But what would have happened if he would have made the deal? What would have happened to the nation of Israel at that point? It'd been no more. I mean, not exactly at that point, but at some point it would have been assimilated and they would have become the Shechemites, not the Israelites. And so God's not going to allow this to happen. Now, really, God doesn't have to do anything because Jacob's sons are such retrobates that they're going to do it for God. They're going to take care of it. But I promise you this, if they didn't intervene, God was going to intervene because he was not going to allow this to happen. And probably in his sovereignty, he's the one who put it in the hearts of the sons of Jacob to do what we're going to see in this real sinister plan that's about to take place. All right, now, let's go to verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully. Now, they're going to devise a plan, a deceitful plan. And the reason they're going to do it, because they're not going to allow this assimilation to happen. Now, I'll ask you another question. You think the sons of Jacob are going to stop this plan from this plan of Hamor and Shechem from taking place, one probably that Jacob has consented to? You think they're going to stop it because they believe in the Abrahamic covenant? No. No, they're going to stop it because they're mad because they've been dishonored by what Shechem did to their sister. So it says, But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. So that's the only issue to them at this point. And then listen to their plan, verses 14 through 17. It says, and they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give your sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. In other words, we're going to have to mingle our religions together if we're going to have this assimilation take place. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, and if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Now, they're really not planning on doing this, but I think Jacob's sitting back. You don't hear anything out of Jacob, and he's decided, hey, we're just going to become one people. They've got a sinister plan here, and that's that every male is going to get circumcised so that they can, you know, they'll be in such pain that they can come do damage to them. All right, then in verse 17, it says, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters, and hey, we're getting out of here. In other words, if you guys don't get circumcised, there's no way you're going to marry Dinah. There's no way we're going to meld together as one society. All right, and then in verse number 18 and 19, it says, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted. I mean, you got to love, I mean, don't tell me he didn't love her. Now, I'm not going to give a demonstration on what circumcision is, but I'm going to tell you what, as an adult, I couldn't imagine a male, I couldn't imagine anything more painful than that. They didn't have scalpels back then either. They used stones and maybe some rough-looking iron, but to do that operation on a male would be very, very painful. And so don't tell me that Shechem didn't love this girl, because he must have loved her if he would submit to something like this. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And then God makes a comment here. He says he was more honorable than all the household of his father. He was the most honorable person in that land. And really, you could probably, if you looked at that in the Hebrew, you probably could even apply that to Jacob as a father. He was more honorable than Jacob himself, is really what that's saying there. He was more honorable than the Israelites. He was really trying to do the honorable thing. He's the only honorable person on the whole scene. And so then it says in verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city, and they spoke with a man of their city, saying, men, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. Let me give you the good news first. So he gives them the good news in verse 21. He says, these men are at peace with us. This is the good news. This is going to be great. Listen to me. He says, therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them, and let us take. You see all those good-looking Jewish women there? They can be our wives. And we can give them our daughters. We got some ugly daughters. We'll pass them on to them, whatever. You know, I mean, this is the good news. But now let me give you the bad news, guys. Verse 22. Only on this condition will these men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. And then they probably explained to him at that point what it meant to be circumcised. And I'm sure every man said, say what? Say what? What do you mean get circumcised? I'm not going to get circumcised. So they got to give them some more good news. So in verse 23, they give them some more good news. They say in verse 23, will not their livestock, look at all of the livestock that Jacob has. I mean, you're going to suffer pain for a few days, but look at that herd of cattle. Look at that herd of camels. Look at all the, you know, this guy is rich, and we're going to share in his riches. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us in peace, and everybody will be happy. So what do they do? Hey, I mean, they do exactly what the sons of Jacob had planned for them to do. In verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, And there was probably a bunch of wailing that night. His son, every male was circumcised. At that point, I'd moved to Succoth or somewhere. All who went out of the gate of the city. Now, in verse number 25 and through 29, we see this sinister plan take effect, and we see this murder and of these men and the Shechemites and the plunder of the city. So reading 25 through 29, and it says, "Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob," now here are these guys writhing in pain. I mean, it's so painful that they can't even, they can't even barely move. They can't even defend themselves. And the sons of Jacob know that. It only takes two of them, Simeon and Levi. Now later on, when Jacob is giving the blessings and curses, remember Simeon and Levi are going to be cursed for this, for doing this. And we'll get to that when we get to the latter part of Genesis. It says, "Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed every single male." Now, bad enough they had circumcised themselves, but they come in and brutally slaughter these men while they're in their pain. I mean, these are the guys who are going to, I mean, Levi, the tribe of Levi, what is the tribe of Levi? It's the priestly tribe. It's the tribe of Zacharias who sees the angel in the temple and gets the announcement of, that the Lord is coming, that Jesus is going to be born on this earth. I mean, that's the tribe that they come from. Look at how terrible they are. Now, what's the lesson in all of that? It's the lesson that I think all of us should be getting out of Genesis as we go through it, that God is sovereign and that God is a God of grace. God works through evil people. God, and if he didn't, he would have to do it all himself, because all of us have sinister plans. All of us have a fallen nature. All of us do things we shouldn't do. Now, I don't know how to do that, and I don't think any of y'all would do that, and we have the Holy Spirit with us, but we're capable of things like this. And that's what he's showing us in all of this. It says that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And then verse 26, and they killed Hamor and Shechem. I mean, they didn't love Dinah. Here's this young man who was in love with her sister, and they kill him. He was trying to do the honorable thing. He was the most honorable person in the whole camp, in both camps. And they kill him. They brutally kill him. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went out. And then in verse 27, that tells you a little bit of insight there about Jacob too. They haven't gotten married at this point. Maybe they have. I mean, I'd say probably not. And Jacob's allowed his daughter to go live with this guy. And Jacob's counting the money, man. I'm sure he's gotten the dowry. But it just shows you how decadent he is too. And this is why, again, what's his name supposed to be at this point? Do you remember? Israel, prince with God. Who's he acting like? Jacob, deceiver, heel catcher. The son of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And then verse 28, they took the sheep, their oxen. Man, Jacob just keeps getting richer and richer and richer. Their donkeys, what was in their city and what was in their field, all their wealth, they took it. And they took their little ones, their little kids, and their wives, and they took them captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now, watch Jacob's reaction to this. This will tell you a lot about Jacob right here. Of course, I think all of you know, we're getting to know Jacob pretty well. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me." Watch the pronouns here. "By making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." Make me hated among the inhabitants of the land. "Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. And I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Now, who's Jacob concerned about at this point? He's not really concerned about Dinah. He's not really concerned about the sons. He's concerned about, again, woe is me. Woe is Jacob. And so his rebuke is not based upon his concern for his sons. It's not based upon his concern for the promises of God. It's not based upon his concern for Hamar or Shechem or any of those Shechemites who died. He doesn't say, man, that's a terrible thing you guys did. Those were nice people. He's just concerned now that he might be in trouble. And this, you know, here's Jacob, and this is why he's called Jacob again at this point. He's back to his old ways, or I don't think he ever left his old ways. He's not seeking direction from God. He goes to Succoth. He comes back to Shechem. He doesn't ask God if he should give Dinah away. He doesn't ask, you know, he didn't ask God if Dinah should be allowed to even go into the town. And so he's just doing his own thing. He's not seeking direction from God, and he's not believing the promises of God, is he? I mean, because if he really believed the promise of God that from him was going to come this great nation, then don't you think maybe that he wouldn't have wanted to assimilate into this culture if he was really believing the promises of God? And then I'll tell you the other thing he's doing to me that's terrible, and it's gonna cause problems for him that are beyond what he could imagine. And he's not passing on any kind of character on to his sons, is he? And that's going to come back and haunt him. We're going to see that in the chapters coming up. Now, what's their response? And we finish it up in verse number 31. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Good kids, huh? We murdered a whole city of men. We deceived them into getting circumcised. And what's their excuse? Hey, I don't care what you think, Dad, or what your troubles are. We're going to do what we want to do. And he violated our honor. And so we killed everybody in the city and took all of their goods. That's the kind of character these guys have at this point. All right, now, let's get us a lesson out of this thing, and then we'll finish it up. I think there's a lesson we see all sorts of lessons as we study the story of Jacob, and probably you've already figured out what the obvious lesson in this story is. And that's the danger. I mean, the greatest threat to the nation of Israel at this point wasn't coming from the outside. It wasn't coming from the Canaanites or the giants in the land or from Esau or from Laban. It was coming from within, wasn't it? From this notion that somehow you could remain a nation and still be assimilated into a pagan society. Now, we were praying earlier and we were discussing earlier what's happened to the United States of America, and that's exactly what's happened to the United States of America. In the last 40 years that I can remember it, and watching the deterioration of our country and the morality in our country and all of these things. And I believe it's coming from all of us becoming more and more assimilated into our society. And so I believe the greatest danger facing the church today, facing families today, facing this nation today, the greatest danger are not the threats of persecution, but the threat from this assimilation into this pagan, humanistic, one world order. And that's why you're hearing all that stuff now. Now, how does that happen? Well, in this story, how was it going to happen? What was going to cause them to be assimilated into that society, into that pagan culture? Intermarriage, right? And so that's one way it happens. And that's usually the start of it. Now, does that happen to Christians? It certainly happens to Christians. I'm not one of these people, and let me say this before I discuss this issue. I'm not one of these people who somehow believe that if you're not both Christians when you're married, that your marriage is doomed to failure. I don't believe that. I mean, if that was true, then my marriage should have failed, because neither me nor Brenda were Christians when we got married. I had a seminary couple of our like best friends. They both met in a bar. Neither one of them were saved. And they're great Christian people. So, you know, God is a God who restores things, and, And so I don't like casting stones at people who get married and maybe they make a mistake. And I think it is a mistake, don't get me wrong, to not, if you have an opportunity and you're a Christian and you know better, then you should find a Christian spouse. I mean, that should be what we do. But God can overcome those things when we make those kind of mistakes. And I'll tell you this, I've seen many, just about as many Christians, quote unquote, marriages fail as I have pagan marriages. So we're not batting 1,000 either, okay, as Christians. And then also, as we go through the Bible, we're going to see intermarriages that work. I mean, Ruth is a great example. What's some others that work? Rahab, the harlot. You go over in the genealogy of Christ, and those Gentile names are in the genealogy of Christ. Bathsheba with David might be a pagan or a Gentile. So, I mean, God is a God who restores, and so again, I don't want to just say that's, you know, the only way that our we see our nation going the way it's going, and we're seeing the church being assimilated into a society more and more and more and more. But with that said, the Bible's real clear that we're not to be unequally yoked. Now, you can apply that to marriage. You can apply that to business. I mean, it's just not that passage is not just about marriage. And so I think you have to be real careful about any kind of relationship that you enter in that where it's not Christians with Christians. All right, and I think God's ideal is that two Christians, bona fide, born-again Christians, are to get married. All right, but that's just one of the dangers, intermarriage. Probably what would have happened next if they had done all of this, they would have melded their Jewish religion, which really amounted to the Abrahamic covenant at this point in circumcision, but they would have melded it with the pagan religion that the Shechemites were following during that time. And you would have had this one assimilated religion and this one assimilated people. And I believe that's probably the most dangerous thing that's happening in our society today. And I believe that the most dangerous thing, or the thing that we have to watch the most, is what we allow into our Christian homes. Steve was over at my house last night, and about the only show I can watch on TV, I probably bored him to death, but it's Andy Griffith. That was, you know, Andy Griffith was back in the 60s. That's that 40-year period I'm talking about, but that's about it. That's about all you can watch. And so one of the things I think that I've seen over the last 40 years that has really chipped away at the morality, the moral fabric of this country, if you want to call it a Christian nation, has been the television set. And what is being pumped out has gotten more and more immoral, more and more pagan, more and more savage. And as Christians, when we bring that stuff into our homes and we don't watch what's happening there, then, and we don't watch and pay attention to what our children are watching, then it's very easy for them to be assimilated into this pagan culture. And you can bring them to church on Sunday once a week or maybe twice a week. You might even have a devotional during the day, but if they're watching that television set 4 or 5 hours a day like most of the children in America do, they are being assimilated into a pagan country. And I mean, it's not just television, it's movies. I mean, I talked about that movie, the stupid movie, Knowing. I mean, the movie was a good movie for the first hour, and then for an hour it started preaching this, its theology about aliens and how aliens started were the first Adam and Eve, and that was the message of the movie. I mean, and you sit there and you watch that stuff, and as Christians we have the Holy Spirit and we're on guard against those kind of things, but our children aren't. And so it's very easy for us to be assimilated. I mean, the news, education. I mean, my kids have made it through public school, but I'm glad they're out now. And we were very, very diligent in picking the public school and very diligent in watching what they were learning and having contact with teachers making sure that they weren't being assimilated into the society through the educational system. And so there's that danger. If we don't watch that, then it's just going to, one chip at a time, we're going to look at what's happened to all the various religions in our culture today. They have assimilated, they bought into secular education, they bought into secular science, they bought into evolution, they bought, buying into homosexuality as being acceptable. What state after state, we're seeing homosexual marriages being accepted. It's just one chip here and one chip there, and then the next thing you know, we've become a pagan culture. And really, Barack Obama was exactly right. I'm not applauding it like he was, but we are becoming, if we're not there already, and I believe we're probably there, we are a secular, humanistic, really pagan culture. That's really what we've become. Now, what can we do about it? Well, we don't want to do like Jacob was doing and just letting whatever his sons want to do, let them do. That's not the way you handle it. I believe as parents, it is our responsibility to make sure that our children are separate. That they, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul uses a conglomeration of various verses from the prophets, and he makes that great statement. He says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not even touch what is unclean. And if you do that, I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." And so, you know, I mean, it's our job. It's our job to maintain the status of pilgrims in this world, to be separate from this world. And in every culture where you've seen a revival, or you've seen like when this great nation was formed, what begins to happen? It begins to erode. And it's usually after a revival, it's usually one generation, maybe two generations, and then things begin to go down the tube. And that's really what we've watched. I mean, since World War II, there was a great revival in the United States. The churches were filled after World War II. But what's happened now is that my parents' generation has this strong moral fabric. My generation is deteriorated, and this next generation is coming on. You sow to the wind, you weep the whirlwind, and that's where we're at right now. So it's not just my responsibility to raise my kids right, but to teach my kids to raise their kids right. I mean, it can't just be the next generation, because it's that second generation down the line that if we don't, you know, we're certainly responsible for the generation we have, but we have to raise our kids up to raise their kids right and their kids to raise their kids right and to pass on the heritage that God has given us. And that's where we failed as a culture. We've been blessed so much in this country. We've had so much time. We've had so much leisure time that we've allowed ourselves to intermarry into this culture. And I'm not talking about in a marital sense, but in a spiritual sense. We have married ourselves to the ways of the world, and we've been, you know, the old illustration about we've been boiled like a frog, you know. That's really what's happened to our nation. Now, what's our answer to it? Our answer, again, is to raise our kids, our grandkids, to have an impact and an input into their life, and to pray for this nation and for this culture. All right, enough of that. We'll get to chapter 35 next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we realize that you've given us a great responsibility, Father, as parents, grandparents, whatever, as teachers, as ministers, whatever you've task you've given us. You've given us a great responsibility, that you've given us territory that we can take back for the kingdom, Lord, through prayer and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, and then it's our responsibility, Lord, to not be assimilated into this culture, to be separate. And Lord, your word teaches us that clearly. And I just ask for you to make us aware, each person in this room aware of what areas in our life where we're allowing ourselves to become part of this pagan culture, Lord. You teach us, Lord, that we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And help us to be that way, Lord. And help us to find our joy and our strength and our peace, Lord, not in the things of this world, but in you and your Spirit and in your Son. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.